Amen. Thank you, Kyle. Thank you, Sarah. Welcome to Grace Life. It's a joy to be here with you and to worship with you. Man, if what I get just a taste of on some Sunday mornings, just the love that God has given me for this church, the appreciation, the thanksgiving, the gratitude, if it's just a small glimpse about the way that Jesus feels about his church, his bride, what a joy must fill his heart. I'm so grateful for this church, for your kindness to offer us a rest, a reprieve. That's what the word sabbatical means. It means to cease. And as Sarah said, we're still going to be around, visiting some other churches, doing a little bit of traveling, but you will be in our prayers, you'll be in our hearts. And so thank you for that, Grace Life Church. I'm going to stop and pray, and then we're going to jump into the word together. Heavenly Father, I feel this morning my limitations and frailties and weaknesses and tiredness and my dependency on you, Lord, even as a messenger, as a mouthpiece. I pray that you would use me this morning to convey something of your heart in this passage. What Jesus came to do, not only for guilty sinners, not only for people who were struggling with a sense of needing to be justified, needing to be forgiven, but also people who carry a deep sense of shame and have sought out a welcome or an acceptance or an honor or a reception of some kind and have never found that. I pray this story, the power of it, the truth of it, would resonate with all of us. We live in a culture that shame is being talked about now more than ever, but wrong solutions are being offered that are dead ends, that are lies. Only you can truly offer the acceptance our hearts look for, the honor our hearts look for. And so I pray that you would accomplish that today. We would leave here with a clear understanding of where to take our shame. The only one who has done anything about it and will continue to bring honor to his people who trust him and who believe in him. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be in Mark 5 again, as I told you last week. And I want to jump back in this story. The beginning of the story is, of course, a father who's desperate. His name is Jairus. He has a daughter who's 12 years old, and she's at the doorstep of death. She's dying. She has a fever. She needs attention. It's an emergency. It's an acute problem that needs Jesus' attention right away. And so, of course, Jairus comes and he implores Jesus to come and touch his daughter. And Jesus basically says, right away. And he goes with Jairus. But as is often the case with Mark, the way he narrates the story of Jesus, we have this thing that theologians call a Markan sandwich. There's some interruption. It looks like an interruption. It looks like an intrusion. It looks rude. It bothers you if you're paying attention when you read this story. Mark's the fastest gospel, and then all of a sudden he slows way down. Here's Jesus going with Jairus to heal his daughter. She's dying. It's an emergency. No delays. And then out of nowhere comes this lady, and she's got an issue of blood flow that can't be stopped. We'll talk more about what that problem might have been. But we know this, it brought with it a lot of social stigma and shame. And it's interesting, you have an acute problem here that needs immediate attention, like a medical triage. And over here, you got this chronic problem that's been going on for 12 years. It can probably wait in the grand scheme of things. You know what I'm saying? But Jesus doesn't wait. He stops. And this woman crawls up. She touches the hem of his garment. And then she's trying to crawl away. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" He does something really odd for somebody who's struggling with shame and wants to remain anonymous and secret and hidden and in the dark. Jesus stops her and does the most terrifying thing for somebody in her condition. He says, "Stand up and talk," basically. So I want us to look at this story, and I pray that the Lord, this story resonates with all of us in here and we're able to take something away, because I have found in my 20-something years of ministry that Christians carry a deep sense of shame that they've never really known what to do about. I was at a conference once, and the guy invited us that it would be a good idea to turn to the person next to you that you've never met and tell them the worst thing that you've ever done. Now, before you think, well, what kind of an idiot? That guy, that was kind of the introduction to a message he wanted to prove to Christians and to even pastors that we still carry around this shame. We haven't really known how to take the finished work of Jesus and apply it to that problem. That really helped me that day. And no, I did not turn to anybody and tell them the worst thing I've ever done, because it still embarrasses me. God's working on me, okay? And no, I'm not telling you. It's none of your business. You were thinking it. Come on. So let's read this story together. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're just going to get to the part that I'm going to talk about. But we're going to start in the beginning. Mark chapter 5, verses 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. There we go. Oh, I'm sorry. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much. That's a brief way of putting it. Who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments," the tense of this verb in Greek, it's a repeated action. She's whispering, she's muttering this to herself. "If I can just touch him, if I can just touch him, if I can just get close, if I can just reach out, if I can just touch his clothing." So you can hear the desperation even in this, in the grammar here. For she said, "If I could just touch even his garments, I will be made well." Boy, that's faith, isn't it? She knew. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. The end. Not the end. Not so fast, Jesus says. Because you could leave here and your blood issue could be corrected, but you're still going to have the shame issue, and we got to take care of that. Jesus is interested in your entire salvation. All of it. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Man, how terrified do you think she was? She's like, and then like, huh? Uh-oh. Worst nightmare. But greatest thing that ever happened to her too. "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. The gaze of God falling on the person who suffered from shame for 12 years. How must she have felt? But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Something about Jesus was just so welcoming and inviting. Once she turned and saw his gaze, all her fear was eradicated, and she shared her heart, because that's the thing that shame can't really survive. It's truth. Is sharing your story with somebody who cares, somebody that can do something about it. She told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." I got 3 points this morning, and then we'll be on our way. And I'm warning you, okay? It's my last sermon for a little while, and there's a lot. I got a lot in there. That doesn't mean you're going to be here all day. You're not. We got a lot of things going on today. We even have a business meeting for our members after this service. So I'm going to do the best I can, and may God help me to pass along something of the joy and the beauty and the power of what he's shown me as I've studied this passage this week. So 3 points, and we'll be on our way, okay? Number one, shame is everywhere. If you're paying attention, it's everywhere. It's in the world. It's throughout history. It's in your life somewhere. And it's also in the church. It's in the Bible. And we're going to We're going to discover that. Number two, shame drives us away. That's what shame does. It drives you away from yourself. It drives you away from God. It drives you away from the community. And shame thrives in secrecy and anonymity and darkness. Hates the light, hates exposure, hates crowds, hates public. That's what shame does. It drives us away and like disintegrates us. And three, Jesus removes our shame. He removes our shame. He is not only the sin bearer, Jesus is also the shame bearer. And I have found in 20 years of ministry and some counseling here and there that sometimes what Christians most need to be reminded of is that. That Jesus came to take away their shame. So, point number one, shame is everywhere. It's in the Bible, it's in the world, it's in the church. And why do we so often miss this? It's especially, to me, interesting in Mark's gospel, more than any of the others, you see Jesus was a boundary crosser. He touched unclean things. He crossed society's boundaries. He touched lepers who were defiled and unclean and had a lot of shame. He touched this unclean, defiled woman. We'll talk about that in a minute. He reached out to women. He reached out to Gentiles. He reached out to the outcast, to the prostitutes, harlots, tax collectors. And he touched them and he let them touch him as well. His was a congregation of misfits. Widows and orphans, sick and afflicted. There was lots of shame there. And you see that especially highlighted in Mark's gospel. He's showing us something about the ministry of Jesus. I don't want you to think that I'm somehow eisegeting and showing something in this passage that's not there. That's definitely, I believe, the Holy Spirit's purpose in putting this story here in the middle of this is to show us how powerful of a thing shame is, but it's no match for Jesus. I think people are becoming more and more sensitive to shame in the West than they have ever been. Since the day that I planted this church, I've seen some encouraging things and then some not so encouraging things about how the world deals with shame. You remember there were lots of movements where people were coming forward and saying, hey, I suffer this too. I'm with you. We have solidarity. I can offer you some empathy and some insight. Whether it was abuse of some kind, sexual or even spiritual abuse, people are coming forward, whether it was mental health. When I was a brand new Christian, nobody talked about depression if you were a Christian. That was a shameful stigma that was attached to it. And Sarah has shared her story. Even at the seminary that I went to, it was very hard, man, to get an ear to share like, hey, look, I don't know if I brought this on myself, but I can't seem to shake it. It's a mental health thing. It's organic. There's no secret sin that I haven't repented of, and I can't pray it away. I can't exercise enough faith. I need some help with this. That was a shameful thing back in that day, and I thank God that some of that stigma has been pushed away, and people are coming into the light, and as always the case, there's a pendulum swing, and the devil comes in. But victims of abuse come feel more free to come forward. Even a lot of TED Talks on vulnerability and shame. Yes, maybe there's some usefulness in some of that. I remember I grew up with Ozzy Osbourne. I'm sorry. You're probably like, ooh, I know. But just so you know who he is, Kelly Osbourne is the famous daughter of Ozzy and Sharon Osbourne. And she said this. She said, I took more hell from people for being fat than I did for being an absolute raging drug addict. She was talking about the kind of shaming that went on. There was kind of a turn in the culture. And people were saying, shame on you for this. Not that necessarily. When I was a college ministry, and we lived in Ormond Beach, man, if somebody came to me, young men would come to me and say, Pastor Tommy, I got a struggle with pornography and I messed up again, and can you help me? And I could, and we would meet and we would talk about justification, we would talk about repentance and accountability and things of that nature. Somebody came to me and they were struggling with depression, or if a young man came to me and he was struggling with these confusing and unwanted desires he was having for a same-sex attraction, I wouldn't have been able to help him because that was more of a shame issue. Does that make sense? It got really quiet in here. I'm telling you, man, shame is an issue, and so often we in the West struggle with how to apply the finished work of Jesus to people who struggle with that. Ed Welch wrote a book on shame. I think I may have it in here. Yeah, here we go. He had this quote. He said, if you talk about guilt to people under 30, you often get blank stares. But if you talk about worthless, failure, or shame, they feel as if you have deciphered the core of their being. For them, shame is arguably the human problem. And I want to tell you what blew my mind this week as I was restudying this passage, because we preached through Mark years ago. But I don't just microwave old sermons, man. I like restudying the passage, you know? And so I was studying this, and what blew my mind was how often shame is addressed in the Bible. And yet, as a Westerner, I missed it. I missed it. You know, the Bible was written in a Middle Eastern culture, and and the lens through which you were viewed as acceptable or not acceptable was a shame-honor lens. It was a shame-honor lens. In fact, check this out. 182 times in the Old Testament, shame and honor are mentioned, especially in the book of Psalms. Don't let me be what? Ashamed. When I went to Thailand on a mission trip, that's a shame-honor culture. The word for shame there means to rip someone's face off. And you hear about all these different ways that people deal with shame in a family in the Middle East. There's even such thing as an honor killing. They have a different code of ethics. To them, it's a greater offense to embarrass your family than it is to track down the offending member and end their life. It's a shame honor. That's strange to us. We're like, what? You would track a member of your family down and take their life because they brought shame? Yes. That's acceptable there. And it's hard for us as Westerners to wrap our mind around that. All you have to do is turn on the TV. You'll probably see it in the Super Bowl later today if you watch some of the commercials. These businesses depend on shame to sell their product. Hair loss? Don't laugh. Hey, seriously, shame on you for going thin. Shame on you for going bald. Obesity? Shame on you. Need to turn up your love life? I'll just leave it at that. Shame on you. You need medication to help with that. It's unacceptable. Need to get in shape? Need some age-defying cream? Man, that's coming out more and more now. Celebrities that were once the all that in a bag of chips, and now guess what? They're getting old. And gravity's taken over, and wrinkles come in, and they don't even know who they are anymore because they're not on the red carpet, and they're not on the cover of Time magazine. What is that? You could say, well, that's vanity, and that's, yeah, it's a lot of things, but you know what else it is? It's shame. It's shame. You should be ashamed of yourself to be fat, bald, old, and out of shape. I read this quote the other day. It says, more Americans are worried about their reputation than their conscience. Think about that. It's interesting, isn't it? One man said this, the longer I am a pastor, the more convinced I become that every person, regardless of his or her situation, is fighting a hidden battle with shame. So let me get in your kitchen a little bit. Here's a shame detector to help you apply the sermon before we ever even get into the nitty-gritty. Here's a shame detector question. What are you hiding? What do you not want people to find out about you? I want you to think about it. So, guys, this is church. You got to think about these things here. I remember filling out a resume. I've told you the story. I got a DWI when I was 21. Worst thing that ever happened to me at that time and the best thing that ever happened to me because it exposed my hypocrisy. It blew the lid off of a private struggle I was having, and that was the beginning of God's rescue of me. Man, I want to tell you the hardest part of that DWI, man, it was not the guilt. I knew God had forgiven me. I asked his forgiveness. My family forgave me. You know what was so hard was the shame and the stigma. Because if you got a DWI in Northeast Arkansas in the 90s, you were trash. Everyone drank, and I'm sorry, a lot of people drove after they drank, but if you got caught, and I remember, I don't know how long it took for that to get off my record, but I filled out applications for jobs and every resume, it would sting me, man. It would sting me because they would ask this question, have you ever been arrested? I don't want to fill that out, especially as somebody called into ministry. Have you ever been arrested? Yes or no? And then I'm like, well, dang it, I can't lie. Yes. And then the next question was what? Please explain in a few sentences. Got drunk, got caught, got arrested. I mean, it's not funny. It's funny now to me, but it wasn't then. I wasn't laughing then. So what is it? What are you? What is it on the resume? Your age? your address, past arrest record, weight, height. What is it that we don't want to talk about? That's what I was after. It got really quiet in here. That's what I want you to do. I want you to think, how does the finished work of Jesus Christ apply to my shame? Because I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. In the West, we have a guilt-innocence lens through which we view the gospel. And it's huge, and it's awesome. And I'm so thankful for that. Because don't we all, we're guilty before a holy and a just God. And what we need most when we sense our guilt is what? Forgiveness. We need innocence again. We need our record to be expunged, and we need to be acquitted, and we need a righteousness that's not our own, and Jesus offers that in the gospel. And, not but, and we also need this honor and this dignity that we've lost. We've lost it. We lost it in the garden, and it's been passed down to every single man, woman who's ever been born. What's one of the first things that it says before we're introduced to the serpent in chapter 3? You remember what it says? It says, now the man and the woman were what? Naked, and they were also what? Unashamed. And then the very next passage says, now the serpent was more cunning than any creature of the field that the Lord God had made. And you get to the end of that seduction, temptation, and fall. You know what it says? The man and the woman went and they made leaves for themselves, and they hid because they were afraid. Satan is so clever. In the beginning, we were fully known by God, and we were fully loved, and we were open, and there was no secrets, there was no shame, there was no humiliation, there was no embarrassment. And Satan came in, and the tactic that he used after we sinned to keep us away from God was shame. It was shame, and it was powerful. That's what shame does. It drives us away. We go into hiding. And we try to cope on our own. Oh, I got this. I'll cover this. You ever tried to cover your shame? Well, I'll just lie on the resume. Never been arrested. They won't check. But you're still bearing it. It's still deep down in there, a place I don't talk about at parties. So it's not just a guilt-innocent lens through which we can view the finished work of Jesus. It's also a shame-honor lens. And I will go further than that. There's a fear and power lens. And the Bible deals with all of those. And we need all of those. I discovered this... First we'll do this. So shame, guilt, and fear. And the gospel obliterates all three of those. We live in the West, so there's more of a guilt innocence. I can't even read the locations on that. Can you see that? The West, North America, and Europe. If you're doing mission work in any of those places, man, that's your go-to. You could use the Ray Comfort model, right? Do you think you're a good person? And then you give them the law of God and you tell them, like, well, you're proud and what you need to do is admit your guilt. That works. In fact, Ray Comfort came here from New Zealand, I think in the 90s, and he studied the most effective means of evangelism for Westerners and Americans, and it was hell's best kept secret. Use the law of God to prove to people their guilt and introduce justification by Christ. That model would not work in the East, probably as good as it does here. Why? Because they're not so much struggling with guilt there, even though they are and they need to be justified. They're struggling with shame. The South, Sub-Saharan Africa, the Caribbean, and tribal. Oh, I'm sorry, that's fear. The East, Asia, Middle East, North America, and here, this map is older. Guys, we're going to get back in the text, I promise you. Like, Pastor Tommy going psycho on us here. Where's my map at? Here it is. That's an older map. And you can see that blue is the lens of guilt in the culture. Fear is kind of neon-y, yellow, green. And then shame is red. What do you notice about this map? Right away, if I tell you where people sense shame and they need help, they need covering, they need redemption from it, what do you notice there? It's all over the place, isn't it? And I would submit to you this. That's a 10-year-old map now with the rise of the internet, social media platforms, travel. Shame is coming more into the West than ever before. And I think there's new opportunities for Christians to take that dynamic of the finished work of Christ. How he says in so many places, whoever believes in me shall never be ashamed. And to take that, man, as an evangelistic method. Because that's what we want to do. We want to be so captivated by the finished work of Jesus. We want to, if it's a multifaceted diamond, we want to view every angle that we can, right? And I want to illustrate this too. If the finished work of Jesus were three colors, and they're the primaries, red, blue, and yellow, do you know how many colors come from that? 18 decillion colors, just from those three that mixed. But what if you took two of those colors away and you only had one color? I love art. I love viewing art. Blue is my favorite color. But what if blue was the only color you ever had to paint art with? Would it get a little bit dull, a little bit boring? Let me ask you this. Do you feel like, as a fine connoisseur of art, you would be missing out on a lot of beauty if blue was the only color? But what if you didn't know? What if blue was the only color you ever knew? You would love it. You would think, this is awesome. I feel like there's something more out there, but I don't know what it is. So we could use that with art. I can also use that with food. What if you really like cereal, but that's the only thing you ever ate? I mean, you could probably survive on grains, I'm told. But man, what a boring diet, right? What about movies? John, I see you back there. Star Wars is all there ever is, except it's not. There's all different kinds of genres of movies. What about authors? You like Stephen King, but you know there's a lot of other authors besides Stephen King, and I love them. And Cliff, I see you grinning. I know you do too. What about music? Are you guys getting the point? What the Bible does is shows you this is what the finished work of Jesus Christ means for sinners and for sufferers. We could keep going with that, but we won't, okay? You get the idea there, all right? Shame is everywhere in the Bible, and I think we in the West really struggle to apply that part of the finished work of Jesus, and that's why this story has become so meaningful to me. It's everywhere. Shame is not guilt. Guilt lives in a courtroom. Shame lives in a community. Guilt says, I did something wrong. Shame says, I am something wrong. It gets at your very essence. That's the difference. Shame lives in the community before the peers. It says, you don't belong, you are unacceptable, you are unclean, you are dirty. And listen, it doesn't take long for you to experience that. I mean, in elementary school, at recess, when kids are getting picked for kickball, the slow kid, the heavy kid, the awkward kid, he doesn't get picked. In the cafeteria, where everyone sits, the unpopular kid, there's a tremendous amount of shame. If you think about it, your entire life, we have pockets of it. We're just kind of blinded to it. It's a blind spot for us in the West. Even when you're older, I think of people that struggle with memory loss, the very beginning stages of dementia or something like Alzheimer's. Do you know what the most painful thing for a person in that condition to hear from somebody who doesn't quite get what's going on? They're like, yeah, you don't remember? You forgot? You don't remember that? That's like a knife in their heart every single time. I read a book on dementia that said, don't ever say that to somebody who's struggling with this. It's an incredibly shaming thing for them to hear because it's out of their control. No, they can't remember. Yes, they forgot. No, it's not their fault. Yeah, we have a lot of shame, even as parents. Things our kids do, just speaking from experience. I remember there was a guy that had been coming to this church for a few weeks. He had the largest beard I think I had ever seen in my life. And I have beard envy. I can't grow one. And my son, Marshall, at the time, I don't know how old he was, but he walked up to this guy, and he like reached out and like touched his beard. And I was like, son, no, don't do that. And then he looked at me, and he said, can I light your beard on fire? And I was like, Marshall, don't say that. Don't say that. And the guy said, no, I don't think we're going to do that today. One more point in this, and then we'll move on. My uncle and aunt-in-law, is that how you say it? My wife's uncle and aunt have a ministry in California with hippies. With hippies that are searching for peace. But they don't know that Jesus is the ultimate Prince of Peace, right? He gave me a book when they came here and visited once called The Celtic Way of Evangelism. I don't subscribe to everything in that book, but man, there was this section that blew me away. And yeah, here it is. It says this, Western Christian leaders usually focus on the ultimate issues as they define them. And I would definitely include in that guilt and innocence. And please don't think I'm throwing shade on that. I understand we're guilty before a holy God. That was the means through which God convicted me of my sin. because I felt guilty, and I knew I needed God's justifying grace and his righteousness. And I also felt empty, and I didn't get as much help from the Christian leaders in my life at that time. But anyway, Western Christian leaders usually focus on the ultimate issues as they define them, to the exclusion of the lesser issues. I would definitely put shame in there for American Christians. Indeed, they often consider middle issues beneath them. When Christianity ignores or does not help people cope with these middle issues, we often observe split-level Christianity, in which people go to church so they can go to heaven. In other words, you go to church so you can hear how your sins can be forgiven and you can go to heaven when you die. But they also visit, say, the shaman or the astrologer for help with the pressing problems that dominate their lives. Do you understand this? Christianity helped with my guilt. I'm going to go get therapy for my shame because Christians had nothing to offer me there. Oh, how wrong they are. Look at this. One last slide. If you read the Bible through the lens of what does it say about guilt and what does it say about shame, guess which one you're going to find more of? Because the Bible is a Middle Eastern document. I know it was written by 16 different authors over 1,600 year span and multiple locations, but primarily the Middle East was the location, and it's dominated with shame language. And I'm seeing more and more of that, and it's blowing my mind, and I'm seeing real opportunities. I'm going to have to stew on this on my sabbatical to think, man, how could Grace Life Church wrap their mind around this as we see it and encounter it in the Bible and use it as an effective tool? So that's point one, and the point one's always the longest one, okay? Point number two, shame keeps us away from God and from each other. So how long had this woman been struggling with this issue of blood? 12 years. The entire lifetime of this little girl who's dying and needs a resurrection, as it turned out. But think about that, man. Think about that. Now, she's more than likely a Jew. We don't know because we don't even know her name. And she didn't probably want anybody to know her name. Jesus honored her and called her daughter. She'd probably never been called that before or for quite some time. But if she was a Jew and adhering to the religious restrictions and requirements of her day, she couldn't touch anybody. Now, it's easy for this to just go right over our heads. I want you to think about that. I've told you all the criteria and from past studies they've done, babies that get no affection and no human contact, do you know what happens to them? They die. Because God made us for him and for one another and for community. And we thrive and flourish in that context and not apart from it. So for 12 years, according to the law in her day, she could not touch another human being. No hug, no handshake, no fist bump, no side hug. If she was married, and we don't know, she couldn't be with her husband. Couldn't share furniture with anybody. She couldn't go into the tabernacle or into the temple and worship. In fact, every time this issue of blood came up, according to the law, I don't know how it worked out with her, she had to go outside the camp for, do you know how long? 7 days and go through the purification rites. And then return only to discover, there's still a hemorrhaging issue there. So she was perpetually unclean, perpetually. Can you just imagine? That's your identity, man. That's your identity. Identity. Sorry. Nobody wants you around here. You're dirty, you're defiled, you're unclean, you're a risk. You embarrass us. Go away. For 12 years. I can't even fathom the agony in her heart. How she must have felt. How she probably wanted to just disappear and die. Because there's absolutely nothing she could do. And the language to describe this lady, there's 7 different words that are used to describe her. Mark is heaping up the shame here to saying, you got to know she's done everything that she possibly could to get rid of this problem. And not only has it not gone away, she spent all of her life savings and she's worse off than she was before. And I just find that, man, what a modern story about, hey, what does the world have to offer people who carry shame around? Really extremes. And one of them is, you don't need to be ashamed about that. You be bold. Be bold. Just flaunt it. You be you. Does that work? No, it doesn't work. People end up feeling more empty, more ashamed, more guilty, and more withdrawn than they were before. Or they tell you this, bury that. Cover it up. Keep it hidden. Keep it a secret. Don't let anybody else find out about that. Those are the two ways that we try and cope with shame, and both of them are dead ends. And I want to tell you something else. I was telling my wife this. Satan counterfeits the good stuff, doesn't he? And you know there's people that will come to your door on a Saturday and they'll knock. And man, if they pick up on any sense of shame in your life, that's their on-ramp into your heart. Cults have found a very quick reception with people that carry shame. Because you know what they say? Oh, you come be a part of us. We got you. There's a place for you right here. I was reading the book Helter Skelter by Vince Bugliosi, and it was about how Charles Manson, this crazy hippie in California, I always wonder, how did he get all those people to follow him? How do you think a cult leader finds people to follow him? He finds people that are despised and that are rejects of the society, and they feel like they don't belong. That's why gangs work. You go to somebody who's toying around with being in a gang and you say, hey, do you want to be a good person? That approach ain't going to work. They don't care about being a good person. You know what they want? They want to be accepted. And they're willing to do whatever they have to do. And usually to join a gang, you've got to commit a crime that would make you guilty. It's interesting, isn't it? Once you see this man, it blows your mind. You see it everywhere. Shame keeps us away from God. It keeps us away from one another. We see that before the fall and after the fall. Many of the people that are in that crowd on that day were following Jesus because he was popular and they wanted to see a power display. She wasn't there for any of that. She just wanted to be accepted. She wanted to be cleansed. She wanted to belong. That's what shame does to you. Sends you away, hidden, embarrassed, humiliated. Man, I wonder if somebody's in this building right now and you're carrying around this baggage of shame. Maybe you're already in the kingdom, but you have pushed this thing down like a beach ball and it keeps popping up. You don't talk about it. You try not to think about it. You've not really known what to do with it. And I'm telling you today, Jesus is the only one who is able to take your shame away. Nothing else will. There's things that nothing else in this world can rub off. This morning, Sarah was reminding me of some places in our house. When our kids were little, they found a permanent marker or something. And man, somebody help me. Magic erasers don't take it away. Rubbing alcohol don't take it away. I've repainted over some of it and it bleeds through. And it just reminds me, man, that's shame. That's shame. And I hear it so often. There was a little girl that went to a Christian school years ago. And she shared with me, her teacher, Christian school now, and the teacher kept saying this over and over to the class, shame on you, shame on you, shame on you. And man, I got angry when I heard it. And I want to be like, let's go talk to your teacher. Like, do you realize they already have shame? You know what they need is shame off. Shame off you. Can anybody help with that? I know somebody who can. It was an agonizing thing to experience. The Jewish Talmud prescribed 11 different cures for this ailment that this lady had. Among the remedies, one of them, most of them were superstitious, was that of carrying the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer and in a cotton bag in the winter. Another involved carrying around a barley corn kernel that had been found in the dung of a white female donkey. I'm not making this up, guys. That's the best religion could offer. Or you could drink wine with onions in it. Those are your options. Not very helpful. No wonder she couldn't get any help. The best that the law could do for somebody like that was to scold her and say, go away, get out of here. And oh, by the way, you had to remind people when you were anywhere near a human being, you had to hold your hand over your mouth like a leper would and say, I'm unclean, be warned, watch out. Man, what would that do to a person's psyche? What would that do to your identity, man, and your... I mean, we are created image-bearing creatures with honor and with dignity. Do you know how destructive it would be to have to go around all the time saying out loud what you secretly wanted to not even think about, but to say it out loud, I'm unclean. You don't want to be around me. I'm dangerous. I'm contagious. Whew. You know where unclean, defiled people had to go? Outside the camp. The same place where people went to go number two and number one. You had to go out there with the waste. Because the Lord our God walks through the midst of the camp. And this is pure. And you can't be here. You got to go out there, outside the gate, outside the city. At least the lepers had one another. This woman would have nobody. So she was bearing this all by herself, all alone. Well, let's get to the good stuff, shall we? Jesus came to remove our shame. He came to remove our shame. Man, aren't you thankful for that? Look what he did here. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, Daughter, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And studying this, I found where, Cliff, you'll have to check this out when you're in Israel, man. In Caesarea Philippi, where this miracle happened, it was said that there was a bronze statue that was erected with an image that bore the identity of this woman being healed by Jesus. And I thought, man, that's powerful. The thing that had been so elusive for this woman for 12 years, honor, recognition, dignity, glory, Jesus gave it to her, and then all the community recognized her, not as this despised outcast, but almost in a heroic way. Like, this is where the woman lived, you remember? And Jesus included her story here. If she only knew, man. 1,000 years later, I guess, am I doing the math right? 1,000 years later, we would be talking about her and saying, praise God for the courage and the faith that God gave her to seek him out. That's what faith does. Faith knows its desperation, just like the men who carried their paralytic friend up on a roof and dug through it in the middle of the lesson Jesus was teaching. That's faith. That's desperation. Jesus didn't say, "Who touched me?" to embarrass her. That's not what he was doing at all. He said, "Who touched me?" because he wanted her to exercise faith, and he wanted to bestow honor and dignity on her, just like he does to you and I. The Bible says we, in Christ, we have been seated together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I know it's overused today, man, but we're sons and daughters of the King. We are royalty. That obliterates our shame. It can't survive, man, the presence of God's redeeming work in Jesus. There was a lady, her name is Brene Brown, I think, and she was doing some talks on TED Talk about shame and vulnerability. And my understanding is she's a believer. And she had something really powerful to say, and I wanted to read this quote, but I wanted to add to it. She said this: "If you put shame in a petri dish, it needs three things to grow: secrecy, silence, and judgment. But if you put shame in a petri dish and you douse it with empathy, it can't survive. The two most powerful words when we're in a shame struggle are these: me too." That's good, but let's go further. I don't think that empathy has the transforming power that we see in the New Testament, because the two most powerful words you can hear is not "me too." It's "me instead." Jesus is not just our sin bearer. He is our shame bearer. He's our shame bearer. And it says, there's a powerful verse. Let me find it here. I know it's in here somewhere. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what you're about to read here, Jesus did this because of his joy. The joy set before him, endured the cross, despising what? You know what that word despising means? It means to weigh something and consider it insignificant, less important, nothing in the grand scheme of metrics. Jesus saw the shame that he would bear going to that cross, being rejected by his Father, and he despised that shame. And now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high. Aren't you grateful that he despised the shame? Do you want me to tell you about the ultimate human shaming instrument? You know what it is? It's a cross. It's a cross. And we get edited versions of it in the West. When you got crucified, you were naked. You were naked. You talk about vulnerable. Think of the nightmares you have. The nightmares that I've heard people have is it's they're in public and they're speaking and they're naked. Those are the three worst. And all of those happen on the cross. Public humiliation. Everyone made fun of Jesus. They mocked him. They beat him. They spit on him. It's interesting to me, man. If you read the gospel accounts of the cross, they almost pass over the human excruciating pain. I mean, it would hurt to be crucified. It would hurt bad. But you know what they hone in on? Again, the Middle Eastern document, the shame honor, they hone in on the shame and the embarrassment and the humiliation. And you know where the crucifixion happened, by the way? Outside the city. Outside the city, right next to the road where passerbys would be able to see him. And my understanding is a cross wasn't way up in the air. It was just high enough where you could walk up and look at a person and slap them or spit on them or make fun of them, which they did. The religious people did. Even the thief beside Jesus reviled him. And in some mysterious and theological way, even when Jesus turned to find acceptance with his father, what did his father do? He turned his face away for the first and last time in all eternity. Jesus didn't just come to say, me too. That's not what we need in a grand scheme of things. Empathy's great, man. It's great to have solidarity with somebody. But if we're just two people who are ashamed together, there's still a problem. I need somebody to take that shame off of me, to trade places with me, and to elevate me, and to dignify me, and to honor me, and to, in some strange sense, give me the glory that I've lost because of what sin has done to me. And that's what Jesus did. He hung on a tree. There's a place in Psalm chapter 3, and it says this. It's a psalm, and I'm finishing here. I get to say that three times. Somebody told me yesterday. There's a place in Psalm 3, and it says a psalm of David when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Here's David, killed his tens of thousands, and he's running. Things pass right over our heads. Subtitles of the Psalms are inspired, by the way. Read those. They help you. So here's David, killed his tens of thousands, and he's running. He's afraid. He's running, and it gets worse. Who's he running from? His son. How embarrassing. How humiliating. But there's a part in that psalm where David says this. Oh, do I have that? Did I put that in there? Yeah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. And what does a shield do? It protects you from all these blows, all these weapons, the arrows and the rocks and the fire. And you are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. That word glory could also be translated, and it is very often, depending on which version you get, honor. Saying, Lord, you're my shield. You protect me. I'm humiliated. I'm ashamed right now. You're my honor, you're my glory, and you are the lifter of my head. Do you know what that means, the lifter of your head? It means for somebody, you're cast down, you're despised, you're ashamed. It's for somebody with a greater honor and a greater glory and a greater dignity, reaching down, as it were, and saying, hey, lift your head up. You don't belong down there. You belong up here with me. I wonder, man, if we have really tapped into the honor and the dignity that Jesus Christ has bestowed upon us through his finished work. I wonder if we really if we get that in those deep, dark, hidden, secret places, man, that we don't talk about. What is it that you're ashamed of? What is it that you've been carrying around, man? I want to tell you right now, Jesus can take that. He wants to take it. He wants to bear that. And there's a lot more we could say about that, but I'm just going to leave it there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And Romans 10 says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So I pray you understand what the finished work of Jesus does for your guilt. And I also pray you understand what the finished work of Jesus does for your shame. He came to bear both of those away and to restore us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the power of this story, for the dignity that you bestowed on that woman, and what a picture that is for us, Father. Sin is such a terrible thing, and it brings with it a blight upon our soul. It tears us to pieces. It comes with shame and humiliation and pulls us away in the dark by ourselves, alone, in hiding, in secrecy. I pray that today you would speak deep into the hearts of your people here, God, and show them that Jesus is our sin bearer and he's our shame bearer. And he alone can give us the welcome and the acceptance. We were banished from your presence, but Jesus made a way back in. We have a place at the table now. We are in your kingdom. We are inside the circle. We have been restored and rescued and reinstated. And we run no risk of ever being ejected again. That's the eternal security we have because of Jesus. He did all the work. It's an act of his grace. Thank you for that today. I pray that if anybody here doesn't have that assurance, they don't have that comfort, they don't have that hope, that you would bring it to them today. You would give it to them. Help them to see that application of your finished work, your death, your resurrection, your perfect life, your vicarious death, and your glorious, victorious resurrection today, Lord. I pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.